Good to see you today. We're thankful that you're here. We welcome our visitors, and we appreciate that God has given us such an opportunity to worship Him in song and prayer, to remember our Savior's death, and to give as He's prospered us, and also now to study from His Word. And I invite you to get your Bible and join us as just a moment we will be studying today about some of the times when God says, come in the Scriptures. There are many calls that are found in the Scripture that God gives. Sometimes He calls a whole world, sometimes He calls one individual. And then all of these calls to come, we find God exercising not only His sovereignty, His right to rule, His authority, but also that in these calls of God we find such things as forgiveness and safety, security and peace. We find joy. We find the sure hope that people have in God and His blessings. It's important we listen to God's calls. As Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And Jesus is calling the whole world to come to Him, but we've got to want the kind of rest that He offers, that He gives. His rest abides into eternity. And so if you are troubled and with turmoil in your heart and in your life this morning, understand that the peace that God gives through His Son Jesus Christ is a peace that removes the turmoil of sin. It removes the trouble and trial and destruction that sin causes in our hearts and lives. To respond to Jesus, to come to Him, is to respond in faith. To trust that He has the way out of that sin, that He's provided that through His death, and that His gospel teaches us our responsibility to believe that He's the Son of God and to confess that belief to others. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, the Bible says. The Bible says that we must repent of our sins. If we want to be freed from the turmoil and burden and pain of sin, we have to repent of those sins in our lives. We have to change our heart, or that turmoil, those trials will surely continue, and that into eternity. The Bible also then says that Jesus, when He says come, says to be baptized, to be saved. Mark 16:16. His call, His plan of salvation is clearly outlined in Scripture, revealed to us, and urges us. Jesus is urging that we listen, that we hear His Word, that we receive it, that we follow it in our lives. And we urge that of you this morning, if you are not a Christian, if you've not been saved from your sins, to put your faith in the Lord and obey His gospel now. While this opportunity exists, you have that chance today, right now. And we want to help you in Christ to be saved from your sins and to correct sin in your life as a Christian. You know, the idea of public confession of sin is that I've sinned in a public way, and others know my sin, and I need to let people know I repent. That I, first of all, I confess it to God. 1 John 1:9. The Bible says, confess your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. And so in the confession of sin one to another, we rely upon the mutual prayers of God's people to be heard and responded to by our faithful God, who says that He will. And if that's your need as a Christian, then we want to encourage that of you also at the end of our study this morning. Let's turn our attention to some of the times when God calls people, when God says come, and see how that call was received and responded to, and hopefully some lessons that we can apply to ourselves as we go along. In Genesis, the 7th chapter, and in verse 1, the Word of God says that the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Come into the ark. I believe a couple of our young ladies have visited the ark, right? Pretty big vessel, I understand. About 300 feet long, or more than that, actually. Let's see. Let me go back to my measurements. 450 feet long, 70 feet wide, 45 feet high. All those dimensions are given there, and the size is over a million cubic feet in the ark that Noah built. And so now, God says, come into the ark. It's hard to miss the symbolism of heaven in the ark. It's hard to miss that there is room in heaven for all. There was room in the ark for many, many souls and the animals as well. And yet it was only 8 souls saved through water. This was God's call to Noah and his household to be saved from impending wrath. Back in chapter 6 and verse 13, in 6 and 13 of Genesis, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So it is God's wrath against the sin that he saw over the whole globe that prompts him now finally, with sorrow and grief, chapter 6 and verse 6 says, that he now will bring his punishment, his wrath against sin. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not a God who sits in heaven and with glee casts souls away from himself and into the burning pit. There couldn't be anything farther from the truth. But he's also a righteous God, a just God, and he will not abide sin in his presence. And the corruption of sin demands justice. And so we see that justice now about to play out in Genesis 7 when God flooded his creation with his creation, with water, and so brought his wrath upon sin, his punishment, and the cleansing of that old world and the bringing in of a new world. In 1 Peter 3 and in verse 20, the Word of God says that in the days of Noah, the divine long-suffering waited while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. God was waiting. God was long-suffering during that period. What if others had believed and been responsive? Then I believe that we can assess that they too would have found shelter and safety in the ark. And yet only 8 souls. Jesus taught that few will be saved, and yet we know the Bible says God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus said, when asked, are there many that enter into life? In Luke, the 13th chapter, Jesus answered in verse 23, are there few that are saved? He said, strive to enter by the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Was God to be blamed because only 8 souls were saved on the day of the ark and the flood? No more than he is to be blamed when the majority, according to Jesus, the majority of souls will be lost. Why? Why was it so then? Why is it so today that many will choose the broad way that leads to death? Well, for lack of faith. Most chose not to go into the ark, and most choose not to go into God's ark today. It's a choice. It's a decision. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter in thereby. But narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now it can be found, because Jesus said, come to me, and I'll give you rest. So when he says, come into the ark, it's a place of salvation. Well, it's the church today that has that salvation and that hope of eternal life. The church is open to all. The eternal kingdom waiting. But most choose not to. And we wonder, why is it? Why won't people accept the plan of salvation? Believe that he's the Son of God, repent and be baptized. Why is it that people will not be faithful like Noah and be called into the eternal home? Because unlike Noah, most don't have faith. If we want the safety of God's protection against the wrath of sin, then like Noah, we want God to see us as righteous. And that's God's explanation to Noah. He said, come into the ark, you and your household. Why? Because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. God took note of this man, Noah. God saw something in him. He saw that he was righteous. I've seen you righteous. Now, that's a very important and instructive statement. Because what we read about Noah was that he walked with God back in chapter 6 and verse 9. He found grace in the sight of God, verse 8 of chapter 6. And then in 6:22 it says, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. So we have a man who receives grace from God, who walked with God, who kept the commandments of God, and now God says, I have seen that you are righteous. Today, a lot of people are taught, you have no righteousness yourself. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. Misquoting Isaiah, misapplying Isaiah. Saying, there's nothing you can do. Your righteousness is just as filthy rags. Well, let me ask you, is that the kind of righteousness God saw in Noah? Filthy rags? No, that's a misquoted misuse of that passage. You see, we cannot of ourselves save ourselves. Noah didn't save himself by himself. If God hadn't commanded him to build the ark, he wouldn't have found grace to save himself and be saved. God's commands are his instrument of grace to us to be saved. But you see, it required his faith. Chapter 7 goes on in verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Whatever Noah's righteousness was, it wasn't filthy rags. It was something commended and rewarded by God. And it was a righteousness that trusted the word of God and did what God commanded. It was an obedient faith. It's exactly what it was. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. In Hebrews 7 and the 11th verse, Noah is singled out here in this verse with such a faith. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Who had seen a worldwide flood? Obviously, no one had. But God warns him. And by faith, he was moved with godly fear. He believed so much in the Word of God, he trusted that it was going to be even as God said. And his reverence for God and his dread of displeasing God, his desire to be pleasing to God, caused him to prepare an ark for the saving of his house. He was obedient. He obeyed God's command. By which, that is by that ark that he prepared, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that's according to faith. His faith, while it saved him and his house because he prepared an ark, was also an instrument of condemnation to the world because the world did not have faith. It did not believe God's word as Noah, the preacher of righteousness. By the way, remember he preached, he was a preacher of righteousness, 1 Peter 2 says. As you see, without an obedient faith, he would have been as unrighteous as the rest of those of his day. And so now, like Noah, it says God, after the true figure, whereunto baptism also now saves us. Just as water saved Noah while it destroyed the world, he says an antitype which now saves us is baptism. Not that there's power in the water, but like Noah, we have to be obedient to go into the water, to be baptized, to receive the blessing of salvation from the wrath of sin. The Bible says that belief and obedience lead to righteousness. With a heart, man believes unto righteousness. Romans 10:10. Belief leads to, it's in the direction of righteousness. Romans 6 and verse 16 says this very point about obedience. It says in verse 16 of Romans 6, "Do you not know that whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Obedience leads to righteousness. Be upright. John said, to be righteous, we have to practice righteousness. In 1 John 2, in verse 29, 1 John 2:29, John said, "If you know that he is righteous," you know God's righteous, "you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." We're born of God if we practice righteousness. Now someone says, "Oh, you can't practice anything." Certainly can't practice. You can't do anything. And yet John says, confidently so, "You know this. You know that everyone who does or practices righteousness is born of God." Chapter 3 and verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." The deception is Jesus imputes his righteousness to you, or the Father imputes Jesus' righteousness to you, because your righteousness is filthy rags, and you need Christ's righteousness to cover your filthiness. That's the deception. Word of God is, if you believe and obey, that's in order to righteousness, the righteousness that is according to faith, like Noah. And that's exactly what will save us, even as it saved him. So come into the ark. That is, come into the place of safety. Come into the body of Christ, into the church. Saved from your sins. Let the Lord add you to His church when you come to Jesus. And then as you live faithfully in righteousness, then you're equipped for the eternal kingdom, the eternal safety of heaven. Let's go to Exodus, the third chapter, for a moment. See another time where God calls a person. In this passage, God calls Moses. "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my children, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And so God says, "Come, I'm going to send you to the Pharaoh. I'm going to send you to the most powerful man on earth. And you are going to lead my people. You're going to bring my people out of Egypt." Now, what can we learn at all for ourselves from that? Simply this: God's call to serve His people is a call, that God's call to serve His people is a call given to those who lead. We serve God's people through leadership. God called Moses to be a leader. And in that leading of His people out of Egypt, Moses was going to be a great servant of God and of the people of God. The lesson for us is that if we're going to serve God and His people through leadership, then we need the qualities that God establishes, that God reveals. And the case of Moses helps us to learn that. Go with me, please, to note this point. Just as God calls Moses here, later on, Micah chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, mentions this occasion. Micah, the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4, and he says that it is God who sent the leaders. He said, "O my people, what have I done to you?" This is God speaking to Israel. "How have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." So here is God bringing His people out, but He said, "I sent you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. I sent leaders to you. Moses, the lawgiver, Aaron, the priest, Miriam, the prophetess. I sent those, my servants, to lead you, to bring you out according to my will." Well, in Acts 20th chapter and verse 28, we find that it is the Holy Spirit that makes men elders. Oh yeah, they're appointed in a church, But it's because of the qualifications of the Holy Spirit, Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So it's the Holy Spirit that makes you overseers. Again, God sends leaders to His people. And now here's the crux of the point. God's leaders are servants. Moses was a servant. But let's talk about Jesus for a minute. We see Moses was a servant in the house of God. In fact, wasn't that the point made in Hebrews 3? Actually, I didn't put this in my note, but I think that's right. In Hebrews, the third chapter, if you remember, it says, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. For the testimony of those things afterward that would be spoken. So Moses is a servant in the house of God. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. Remember Matthew 20 and 28? Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Now Jesus is the leader, the Christ, the King. And yet God's great King served. He gave His life up in service to the purpose of God and for our salvation. For us. He died for us. That's what a leader does. That's what our leader did. The disciples of Jesus needed to learn this lesson. Because in that same text, 25 through 27, Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over you. Lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Are you willing to be anybody else's slave in this room today? If not, you got a heart problem. Put it very clear. If you're not willing to be a servant today to everybody in this room, there's a heart problem. They had a heart problem. They were following the Gentiles. We need to see that our heart to be great, to serve, to lead even, is to serve. This is the quality of leadership. It's service. And he said, because you see, James and John's mother said, "Put my sons at your right hand and your left. Let them be great leaders and have prominent places in your kingdom." Jesus said, they're going to have to be servants. Just like me. They're going to have to serve. And not just them, but all the disciples. And that's you and me. You see, "Come, I'll send you Moses." Moses is going to have to learn to be a servant. Bible says men. Men are called to lead. God's call. But you see, as leaders, men have to be servants. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ." Well, here, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, we like to camp on the head of the man, a woman is man. But the head of every man is Christ. That means every man has to serve Jesus, and frankly, every man has to serve those that he leads, because that's what a leader does. A leader serves. In 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 14, God says, "I desire that men lift up holy hands in every place without wrath and disputing." And he makes the contrast there that it's to be the men and not the women who are leading. You see, in their leadership, they are serving because they are leading in prayer and worship. In the text, servants or leaders serve. Husbands, head of the wife. Ephesians 5:23, and then 25 through 29. But that leadership is a leadership born of service, the way Christ is the head of the church, and yet as he loved the church, he gave himself for it. A husband loves his wife by giving himself for her. He doesn't lead by a domineering, dominating approach to being a head. Leadership means service. Elders, oversee the flock of God in the same manner. 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3. You see, shepherds, they are to shepherd or tend the flock of God that is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted you to you, but being examples to the flock. So, again, the leaders, the elders in a congregation are servants. Servants. Leadership demands that. Now, you know, what are the qualities of leadership? Because, actually, before we speak to that, and we've already, the basic one is service, what I want to bring up is leadership implies somebody's going to follow. If you're going to lead, then that implies there's those following. Okay? So, what do we need if for others to follow? If we're going to lead, you know, and you're going to say, well, I want to be a leader. I want to be a leader in my home. I want to be a leader in the church. I want to be a leader. So we ask the question, so you want to lead, do you? Okay. Isaiah 6 and verse 8, God said, who will we send? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Okay. It's like God said, come, I'm going to send you. Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. I'll speak your word. I'll lead. What's it going to require? It's going to require a servant heart, like Moses had. And actually, I'm sorry, I've got ahead of myself a little, and I apologize. I'll get back to that point in a minute. Jesus. Was willing to follow as a leader. That's the point I want to make. I apologize. I got ahead of myself in my thinking here. In John the 10th chapter, verses 17 and 18, here's a leader, Jesus. He said, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Now here is our leader. Here is the Prince of Peace. Here is the King of Kings who said, I obey the commandment that my Father has given me. So he follows the Father's will. He was able to say the Father is greater than I. As He worked out our redemption here on earth, coming to earth, being a man as well as God, He submitted Himself to the leadership of the Father. Leadership implies we're going to have, there's somebody's going to follow. Well, even leaders follow. See, and that's the point with Jesus. The disciples need to learn about following. We, today, as disciples, we need to learn about following. Jesus said, except you renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Luke 14 and verse 33. So we have to be willing to submit ourselves to one another. Ephesians 5:21. God's given us leadership roles in the home, in the church, in society. But you see, being a disciple of Jesus also means that we submit to one another. And a leader, you see, like Moses. Moses, as he speaks the word of God, he is going to be serving the good of the people of Israel. Women. You see, if men are going to lead, that implies somebody's going to have to follow. And in 1 Corinthians 14, 33-35, he makes that application. He said, God's not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if you want to learn something, let him ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, either it's shameful or it's not. That verse says it is. We understand the speaking here is not a totality of silence, for then women could not speak in song, which obviously they can. He is speaking here of those who would disrupt, those who would take leadership, those who would use gifts that they were not to be using in that context, because you see, the men are to be leading, and the women are to be in that, are to be submissive, as even the law of Moses also says. Somebody's got to follow if there's going to be leaders. God says there's leaders. God says we're going to be willing to follow those who lead us.
in the home.
Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any obey not the word, they may by the conduct of the wife be gained, see, by her behavior. And he goes on to discuss that behavior in those first six verses of 1 Peter 3. And in fact, again in verse 5, he says, in like manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Abraham obeyed, or as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Whose daughter you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So, again, to lead implies those who follow, and to follow willingly the leadership that God has established. And so in the church, we're told, obey those who have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls. So there is a responsibility of following those whom God has put over us as leaders. Israel had a responsibility of following the leadership, God's leadership, given to Moses and Aaron. And when there was a conflict about that in Numbers, the 16th chapter, Korah and the rebellion of Korah was dramatically put down by God Himself because of their unwillingness to follow the authority and leadership that God had established. Now here's the point I just want to talk about what leadership requires. Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." So if you want to lead in your home, in society, in the church, you want to be a leader, then what's it going to take? Well, it's going to take a servant heart, first of all. You're going to have a servant heart. Moses is described as a meek man, a humble man, the meekest upon the earth. Numbers 12 and verse 3. Doesn't mean weak, it means he was humble. It means he did not promote himself in the task of leadership that he was given. It's going to require a servant heart to lead. It's going to require that you love those whom you lead. Now remember, Jesus is a leader. Jesus leads us to salvation. He's the author of our faith and salvation. Look at Titus 2 and verse 14. It says about Jesus, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us. That's what a leader does. He gave himself for us so we could be redeemed. That's the work of a leader. Come, I want to come and follow. I'm going to send you, God says. Well, Jesus said, I'll go and I'll die because I love those who are going to be benefited. That's what it requires to be a leader. It takes accountability. James said, be not many of you teachers, knowing you'll have a stronger or stricter judgment. Some say, I don't want to be a leader.
He's emphasizing accountability. You're going to be a teacher, you're going to answer for what you teach.
Okay. Hebrews 13 and 17 makes that application with elders. He says, those who rule over you, he says, do this willingly. He says, let them do this with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. But it also says they must give account.
So you obey, and they're going to give an account. There's accountability to leadership. And we have to accept that accountability. You know something else? The leader has to be patient when criticized.
In Luke 21st chapter, there's some detail given there about the persecutions that would come upon the apostles, and not just them, but other Christians during the destruction of Jerusalem. And he sums that up, and we won't read all the text now, but he sums it up by saying, by your patience possess your souls. It requires patience, long-suffering, endurance to be a leader. Because you see, you're going to have to be willing to, at times, be misunderstood, even mistreated by those who should receive you as a leader. I think that's what he tells them here. He says, when they bring you before the magistrates, before the judges, they persecute you, I'll give you the word that you're to speak. The leader takes the responsibility even when he may be misunderstood for doing God's will in the matter. They were misunderstood, but they did God's will in the matter. And God, he said, "You, with your patience, you'll possess your souls."
That's required of a leader. Patience when criticized. And diligence. Fervor.
Romans 12 and verse 8 says, "He that leads with diligence." If you're going to lead, do it diligently. That is, with dispatch. With haste. Take the horse by the reins. Because that's your task as a leader. So if you want to lead,
come on, Moses. I'm going to send you, and I'll be with you. You know, Moses had every excuse under the sun not to be a leader. And that's a separate study. But you see, God sent him. He said, "Come, I'm going to send you." And when God sends us, we need to come. We need to have the qualities that enable us to be successful leaders.
As God gives us that work. Well, thirdly here, God says in Isaiah 55, "Come and be revived." We sang "Revive Us Again" a moment ago. In Isaiah 55, verses 1, 2, and 3, there and 4, there is a call to abundant life. "Ho, everyone who drinks, come to the waters that you may have, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for that which will not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I've given him as a witness, an ensign to the people."
God says, come.
Come if you're thirsty. Come if you're hungry.
Come and be revived. Come and be saved. Come and be renewed. Come and have life eternal.
This was at the close of the Bible, of the Revelation in chapter 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely.
God invites us to salvation and the renewal that He and only He can give. It's free.
God's grace. By grace have you been saved through faith. Noah's obtained grace in the sight of God. Salvation is free. But that doesn't mean we are not obligated to respond to receive it. So he said, if you thirst, come. That's something you have to do. But it's free. If you have no money, come. Buy it. You're not going to buy this salvation with your money.
It's the living water of John 4 with Jesus and the woman at the well.
He said, if you had known who asked for a drink, you would have given, asked him for a drink, you would have given, you would have said, "Give me of that and he'd give you living water."
Jesus had a water much better than the water in Jacob's well.
A water that would abound into everlasting life, and he still gives it if you'll come
and receive its life. If you'll come to him. It's a gift,
a water that's preferred over the physical. Look in verse 2. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread and wages for what will not satisfy?"
Jesus said, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that abounds unto everlasting life," in John 6 and 27. He didn't mean don't get a job, don't worry about working. No, he said, make your emphasis, make the priority the food that abounds unto everlasting life.
Because they were just seeking another meal from Jesus. And they were and not seeing that he was the bread of life.
Sustain them eternally. He offers that to the whole world under his covenant.
He said, "I will make a covenant with you, the sure mercies of David."
It is the new covenant of Jesus Christ where the mercy is found in Acts 13. That passage is quoted and it's applied to the forgiveness of sins, Acts 13:38.
So what Isaiah is talking about is forgiveness.
Redemption, renewal, and the eternal life that is only available in the Son. Come and be revived. Come and be restored. Come and be saved.
That's God's invitation.
But you have to come. Come in faith. Receive through faith, obeying the gospel covenant of Jesus Christ. But see, His covenant provides His conditions where He'll remember our sins no more when we repent and are baptized, Acts 2 and 38. Finally, there's a couple of times in Luke 5 and Matthew 19, Jesus told people to come, follow me. In Luke 5, He saw Matthew or Levi in the tax booth taking the taxes, and He said, come follow me. And it says that Levi left all and followed Him. He left it all right there. He left all, rose up, and followed Him. The other man went away sorrowful when Jesus said, you want treasures in heaven? You'll have treasures in heaven if you go sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. The man went away sorrowful because he had great riches. And that is what he clung to. Come follow me. We're going to follow Jesus. It requires complete surrender of ourselves. A sacrificial priority and devotion to heavenly treasures. To laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth. To crucifying ourselves. To put ourselves aside.
To put my feeling aside. Put my expectation aside. Put my demand aside. Put myself aside. Crucify myself. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I don't live by the impulses of the moment. I don't live by the impulses of pride. I don't live by the lusts of the flesh. I don't live by any of these other impulses and drives and allurements that would take me away from God, away from truth, away from heaven. Live by faith. Like Noah. Like Moses. Practice righteousness. You see, living by faith requires the restructuring of your life. It requires that we restructure our whole life. And until we commit ourselves to that total restructuring, then how is it we can be successful? Philippians 3, look what Paul did. He said, the things that were gained to me I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. A total restructuring to live by faith and to be found in Him under the resurrection of the dead. Come follow me. Jesus said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Requires that we restructure our life. He's still calling. Will we hear? He says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The promise is to all that God calls, and He calls the whole world through His Son to be saved. Will you bring someone with you? So you've already answered that call. Will you take someone with you? Will you invite somebody else to come? Our passage at the opening this morning was Isaiah 2 and verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. We'll teach His ways and we'll walk in His paths. He will teach us His ways and we shall walk in His paths. Will we take somebody else with us when God invites us to come? Or will we simply say, well, I answered the call, that's enough? No, you see, the Messiah's kingdom, we're about the business of urging others to come and join us. Join us in the mountain of the Lord's house and His eternal blessings. So we want to do that right now. We want to invite you to come. It's God's invitation. It's God's call. But we want to urge you to come along with us. Walk with God. Be saved by the Son. And have the sure hope of eternal life when this life ends. If we can help you do that, won't you come while we stand and sing?